Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be turning to 1 John chapter 2. That's where we're going to start and then move on from there. But 1 John chapter 2, as half the sanctuary leaves, I don't know what's going on. Youth class, wow. I feel like we have thirds. It's a third. But before we begin, let's open in a word of prayer here. So, Father, we thank you again. We thank you, Father, for your word. It is truth. It is life. We thank you, Father, that it is spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you bless your word this morning as we look into it. I pray, Lord, that it be useful and effective for what it is meant for. And I pray, Lord God, that you come. Father, we pray that you send your Holy Spirit light upon our hearts and our minds. And I pray that you open our eyes and our ears to hear and perceive all that you would say to us this morning. Lord, we ask your blessing on us in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. There's a funny phrase, and it's called, don't throw the baby out with the... Does everybody know that phrase? What a bizarre... I have lots of questions about that whole saying, you know. How'd the baby get there? Number two, where are you throwing the bathwater? And so I actually looked up, there's a lot of older phrases, and the old phrase of throwing the baby out with the bathwater is back in the Depression when they didn't have much money for water, the babies would get the last of the bathwater, and it would be so dirty after everyone had gotten into it that, I know, yeah, it's kind of gross to think about, like, why would you put the baby into that one? But who knows? Babies do things in bathwaters anyway, so... And so it's basically saying, don't throw out everything, right? Don't lose that which is most important when you're so focused on completing a task. And one of the things that I find interesting about our lives of faith is that, you know, there are many things that are firmly established. This life in Jesus, who Jesus is fairly firmly established, that he has come so that we may be forgiven of our sins. He was sent of the Father. The Father loved us enough to send his Son. And that he died on a cross without having done anything wrong so that we can have forgiveness and be brought back into a right relationship with God. And that in that, we're sent the Holy Spirit to live within us. And we can have eternal life. But there are certain things that as we walk bear consequence. Our lives are not without consequence, right? The decisions that we make can weigh very heavily upon the outcomes of events, relationships, lives. And so this morning, I'm going to talk about something that I think has been thrown out with the bathwater, so to speak. It's kind of been missed. And that is holiness. It's one thing that I don't think is addressed maybe enough in church, is this idea of holiness. Holiness is kind of an interesting thing to think about because it's not something that our human minds can fathom. The best way that we can try and figure something out is that holiness is pure, is clean, it is unblemished, it is as clean as you can think of it. That's holy. But there are also other things that go along with holiness. So this morning, I'm going to actually try and paint a picture of holiness and why it is important and why it is something that we can actually walk towards and pursue. And it is something to be pursued. Because what happens in being made holy is that it prepares you for an encounter. And many of us here perhaps have had an encounter, but at some point in time, there will be an encounter. A-N. Encounter. And that will be when Jesus returns. And so this understanding of holiness prepares us for that encounter. In 1 John chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 27, we're going to read through here and just try and explain some of the things within these verses. Beginning in verse 27 of 1 John chapter 2, it says here, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. What an interesting statement. There is an anointing that now is residing in you, And this is what we just talked about, the idea that Jesus came and now the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So there's an anointing that is within each one of us that teaches us. It says, you have no need for anyone to teach you, but, it says here, as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. It's interesting how we can read things in a different meter and come away with a mildly different understanding. Our dependency of being taught is proportional to our surrender to be taught. Any teacher can tell you, you can only teach a student as much as they're willing to learn. You cannot teach beyond what they are willing to receive. If it's saying that there is an anointing within us that is actually teaching us, then that means that we need to be surrendered to what is teaching us. Does the Holy Spirit teach us? I guess is a good question. It says here it's going to teach us about all things. Every last little bit is going to be taught to us as the Holy Spirit dwells within us. In John chapter 14, verses 16 to 17, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit, and he says this in verses 16 to 17. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So we see that the Holy Spirit is present within us for a purpose, and it is an anointing that is within each of us. It's interesting that sometimes in a lot of churches, we kind of miss this understanding of words. I remember growing up, I didn't actually hear this word anointing. And then all of a sudden, I started to hear it more and more regularly recently. And I thought, such a weird sounding name. Like, you don't use it. You don't go to the supermarket and be like, can I have some, you know, anointing detergent for my clothes? Or, you know, it's not a word that is used. This understanding of anointing that is upon each one of us. Furthermore, in John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. This anointing is supposed to teach us about all things. It is true. It is not a lie. And just as it teaches us, then it remains in us. But you can't teach those who are unwilling to submit to the teaching. So we find ourselves in a bit of an interesting situation. A lot of our lives as believers is based upon our submission. Have you ever thought of that? Like, being able to receive, you have to submit to what you're receiving. You can't just go upon your way and say, I'll take this, I'll take this, I'll take this, because it's going to get all messed up. It has to be submitted to in order to be received rightly. And then this positions someone for something. You see, as we are actually allowing this anointing to work within us, as it is actually teaching us, it says it's teaching us about things to come. It's teaching us about all things. So my understanding of this would probably be that, you know, it's teaching you how you can act in situations when you normally would feel like you shouldn't act that way. It's teaching you about how you've made a mistake in the past, and perhaps you can come to God and ask for forgiveness or to another. It's teaching you about how you can potentially act in a situation that is coming up. All of this is in accordance with truth. Those two verses that we read about in John actually talked about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And we've said before that there are three that actually testify to the truth. One is Jesus, because he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So I mean, Jesus is the truth. But then in those two verses, it says that the Spirit is truth. The Spirit of truth, it says. If these are working within us, the Spirit of truth, and it is actually allowing us to abide in Jesus, then it positions one for something. In verse 28, it says, now, little children, abide in him so that... Remember what I keep explaining, like, underline the so that, because that is the equal sign of the equation. It's the equal sign of the sentence. We can read all that there is before, but that equal sign of so that is what it amounts to. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away or shy away from. Shy away from him in shame at his coming. I've said before, and I mean, it's no mystery, Jesus is coming again. And it is quite a bit more near, I think, than we would probably give it credit for. But the reality for him to come, he is saying, we need to be taught. We need to be submissive to what we are being taught so that we can abide in him continually so that when he does appear, we aren't going to be apprehensive about his coming. If you had the God of the universe standing before you, there's very few positions that you would be in other than on your face and on the ground. But for some reason, because we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ, and we are one with each other in the Holy Spirit, there is something that allows us to boldly approach him, to stand confidently before him. What an amazing gift. That is something that to my mind, is absolutely shocking. Because in as much as we will still want to bow down before him, we will not be shrinking away in terror and fear. It reminds me of the story in Exodus where all the Israelites, they were camped at the base of the mountain. And Moses, you know, Moses was speaking with God, and God says, now look, I am going to come and my glory is going to rest on that mountain. But warn all the Israelites not to come near the mountain, for if they touch it, they will die. And you can imagine that would just instill fear. And so God, he came down and he resided on the mountain. It says there was smoke and cloud and fire that was emanating from the mountain. And there was even noise. And the Israelites would say even things like, please get them just to stop talking because we can't handle it. They were fearful of God's presence because they weren't securely obeying his truths. Isn't this kind of how it works with our lives? Like, I don't know about you, but I've had other jobs other than this where I've been given a task. I didn't actually get the task done. And then the boss asks, what about said task? And how do you feel at that moment? There's a bit in your pit of your stomach that just kind of turns. It does a bit of a flip-flop. Have you ever had that happen? And you're like, oh, and then your mind kind of goes a little fuzzy. And then what do I do now? Yeah, I didn't do it. I mean, if that's an earthly boss who's a manager getting paid $15 an hour, can you imagine the God of the universe? Holiness matters. And I want to just suggest to you, it actually isn't optional. Holiness is not optional. That's something that's been going through my mind over and over and over again the last few weeks. Holiness is not an option. But it positions us so that when he does appear, we will not be put to shame in his presence. And I have to say, now this is going to be a mild detour here. So who wrote the book of John? Okay, listen, who wrote the book of John? John, this is not a trick question. Good. John wrote the book of John. Who wrote the book of 1 John? John, again, not a trick question. Not a trick question. Okay, good. Who wrote the book of Revelation? Good. See how I primed you for that? Good. All right. The book of Revelation was written by John, the same John, okay? But what happened here is that John wrote this, what scholars think, probably about 25 to 30 years after he wrote the book of 1 John. And so when he's actually talking about this scenario, look, we are here to try and receive from the anointing, to abide in him, so that when he appears, we will not shrink away or shy away. Does that make sense? One of the interesting things I find is that happened to John. Jesus appeared to John. 25 years after he wrote those words. And the funny thing about this whole scenario is that John was actually on this island of Patmos, and he had been banished there back in the day in the Roman culture. If you were some sort of like a sorcerer or political person that they did not like, they would banish you to these islands, and that's where you'd have to stay. And they considered prophecy as sorcery. And so they would banish Christians to these islands. And there's one early Christian author named Tertullian who suggested that John was banished to Patmos because he refused to recant his Christian faith. So then the governing authorities tried to boil him in oil, and it had no effect. So they sent him to the island. They didn't know what to do with him. Isn't that shocking? And it was while there that then he had a tremendous encounter. In fact, he did stand before and see Jesus. And this is what we'll read here in chapter 1, verse 9. It says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Again, he was abiding in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white as like wool and like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his hand right on me. This is someone who has written already to say, look, if we are abiding in him, we won't need to shrink away. It doesn't mean you might not be put on your feet or on your face. So he put his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Is Jesus that he saw 25 years after he wrote how we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And if that coming in that moment on that island was just maybe even a shadow of what was actually to be fully fulfilled, then even him being put down on his face is a huge, I don't want to say, you know, warning, caution, reality. Reality check, maybe, is probably a better one. We use that term in high school a lot. You get a reality check. Have you heard of this? Yeah. Reality check. Maybe this is just a reality check. Holiness isn't optional. And it's something that we can actually pursue. And there's ways in which we can pursue it. Back in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, it says here, he went on, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And again, he saw him just as he is in Revelation. He saw him 20 years later. And it says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What hope? Do you want to see Jesus as he is? What would be so good about seeing Jesus just as he is? If John, someone who I would suggest was, again, we're not, this isn't a competition, probably pursuing God a little bit more wholeheartedly than us, is being put on his face, then where do we find ourselves in this? Where do we find ourselves in this? And what he's saying here is he's saying, look, there's a lot that can come against us in our day. But if we can be sincere, if we can seek him, if we can just look forward to his coming, and we have that hope fixed on us and fixed in us, then there's something that's going to happen. It's going to purify us. It will give us an expectancy and a hope that will clean us in a way to make us into that position to stand before him and not shrink away. First Peter chapter 1. So this wasn't just John. Peter actually writes here. He says, Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There it is again. Where is our hope to be fixed? It is to be fixed on what is to come. It is to be fixed on that which isn't right now. He goes on. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Is this like, I don't know about anyone here, I read those words, and then I usually just kind of move past them because they're kind of uncomfortable, not sure how to deal with them or how to arrive there. And then I come back to them again, and I'm like, but it's still there. It's still there. And is it his word or is it not his word at that point, right? Because we can read it 50 times and we can try and do what it says, but when we aren't willing to submit to it being truthful and saying, look, it is there. It actually is there, and it is something that we can be holy as he is holy. One of the interesting things, as everybody here has obviously been aware, based on the news reports and everything, of Asbury, the revival that happened down in Asbury, right? Oh, does anyone not know? Put up your hand. I'll just do a small little snippet. Oh, she scratched her nose. I thought my wife was like, she wasn't aware of what happened. Anyways, in Asbury, there was a move of God that happened in Asbury. And so then I thought, look, I'm not a suspicious person by nature. I don't have a spiritual gift of suspicion. We talk about that. But I thought, you know, I'm going to look into the background of this. Asbury College was actually formed out of a movement called the Holiness Movement. The Holiness Movement. The founder of the school was one of the main instrumental people with regards to the Holiness Movement, which actually said, you know what, we can strive to be holy. It's not necessarily easy, but it's something that is accomplishable. And it is something to be pursued. And it's interesting to think that there have been so many separate moves of God that have taken place at that college over the last several decades. Holiness is a thing. It's not just some sort of a pie-in-the-sky idea or something that comes to us in an automatic sense. It is a thing. And it's a very important thing. Be holy, for I am holy. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 13 to 18. Peter is talking about a new heaven and new earth. Again, it's funny how, not funny, it's interesting how coincidental. When Peter is talking about holiness, he starts to refer to that which is to come, or a hope that we can have in that which is to come. In verse 13 to 18, it says here, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Again, this idea of holiness. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. He goes on, as also in all his letters, Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. It's interesting to see that you can actually grow in grace. You can grow in that which you can't earn. We will see him for how he is. It purifies us as he is pure. This is already not a popular message. Because holiness and cleanness places a demand on that which is unclean, if that makes sense. It somehow places a responsibility there for uncleanness to be dealt with. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you turn with me there, chapter 12, in verses 14 to 16, this is Paul, who's, again, the author of Hebrews. If we understand, too, this understanding of holiness, this is all written to believers. These are people, they profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. They are asking for forgiveness. They are being forgiven. Jesus has made a way. He says in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 14 to 16, pursue peace with all men, as much as you are able to. We cannot control how other people perceive it, but pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. What an interesting statement. There is a the sanctification. Anyone ever read this before? Or am I pulling new verses out here? It is a the sanctification. It is a the process of being made holy. To be sanctified means that we are holy. We've been made holy because that's what we are. We've been sanctified. We've been justified. We've been washed. But yet there still is a process that's taking place. And that is something that we are to pursue. Not just to but to actually pursue the sanctification, it says here, without which no one will see the Lord. Again, sanctification positions you to see him. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. How is that even possible? If it's an unmerited gift and you receive it, how could you fall short of it? Why would he even? These are my questions with a lot of scripture. Why would he say it if it wasn't a thing? Why would he say it if it wasn't a possibility? It says, and no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Bitterness, we've talked about this before, but do you know that bitterness and offense, you can train yourself not to be embittered and offended. And it's a muscle. I don't know where it is, probably behind your left ear, but it is existing. And our role is to the best of our ability, strengthen that muscle so that no matter what anyone says, does, is to us, can have any cause for us to be offended or embittered towards them. Period. Period. He's saying don't let a root of bitterness. So you can imagine there's a lot of us who are walking around with a full tree. Don't even let the smallest ounce of bitterness seep in, because it defiles something. It makes something unclean. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold their own birthright for a single meal, he says. Pursue peace and thus sanctification, this idea of holiness, so that you will be in a position to see the Lord. This is true for John. This is true for Peter. This is true for Paul. Everyone all has an understanding of this idea of holiness. It wasn't back then some sort of an option, and it wasn't something that was diminished. It was an important thing. Turn with me to John. We'll see in reality what this looks like to then not have this happen. John chapter 13, In John chapter 13, Jesus is having what, I mean, in my Bible has a subheading of the Lord's Supper. So, this is where he is, and he is meeting with the disciples in the upper room, and they've had their Passover meal, and Judas is intending on betraying Jesus. This is a fact that Jesus knew to be true. No matter how much time Judas had spent with Jesus, obviously there were things that were not clicking. And he thought Jesus to be someone and interpreted him to be someone that he was not. Beginning in verse 1, let's just read through here. We have a few verses. It says here, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." I just want to bring one little point before we continue on. Jesus, knowing that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and did all of this. The security of who you know you are in God gives you the freedom to serve at any cost. He knew who he was, and he knew where he was going, and that gave him a freedom to do things that were unthinkable. If we do not have the freedom to do things that are unthinkable for God, perhaps we need to understand where we're from and where we're going. "Then he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Remember, Judas is still there. "So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.'" I don't know if this is a time for a funny story. The other day we were at the mall, and this is kind of an interesting scenario because Peter's saying, "Look, if you're going to wash my feet, wash everything." And he says, "You don't understand. I just need to wash your feet." And it's almost like, "But I know better. I'm going to be the guy. I'm the guy. I'll do whatever it takes." Gareth the other day, it's like Peter's wanting to try to teach a lesson or one up someone. And so the other day, Gareth, we were at the mall and we went to go see if there was a nice hat that he could have. And Donovan also chose a hat. And my son, Gareth, we'll pray for him later. He chose a Yankees hat. And I said, "Are you sure you want this Yankees hat?" And he's like, "Yes, Dad, I want the Yankees hat." I was like, "There's so many nice Blue Jay hats here. Anyone that's not even in the same division, you can have their hat. No, I want the Yankees hat." And there was a moment where I thought, you know what? I'm having a hard time processing everything in the payment. There was some sort of a discount thing. And I was like, "Son, now they're giving you time to change your mind if you want this hat." And he didn't change his mind. But it was like he wanted to kind of one up his brother, you know, like in a way, like, I'm gonna get this hat now. I get the freedom to make any choice I want. So I'm gonna get this hat." Peter doesn't have the choice. He's just getting his feet washed. It says here, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, my head.' Jesus says, 'He who has been bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean.'" And here's the next phrase: "But not all of you are clean." But he just washed all their feet. Have you ever thought about that? Like, we know who he's talking about. That's not the question. We know he's talking about Judas because Judas is going to betray him. But the thing that goes on in my mind is like, but he already washed their feet. So something about the whole situation was still unclean. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Not all of you are clean. So then how are we to be clean? Because this idea of cleanliness means holiness. Rightness. In chapter 15, verse 3, two chapters later, Jesus is teaching after Judas had left. And in one verse, we can take away what he means by clean. He says in verse 3 of chapter 15, you are already clean, the rest of the disciples, because of the word which I have spoken to you. The word that they received, that they were submitted to, made them clean. Now, Judas heard every word that the disciples heard, but he didn't actually submit to it, so therefore there was a measure of cleanness that wasn't there. Our willingness to submit to his truth actually cleans us. It purifies us. It makes us right. The word which I have spoken to you. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus says that these words that I speak to you, they are spirit and life. It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. And further on in John chapter 17, John talks about this idea of being sanctified. Again, the sanctification, being made holy in the truth, in his word. In John chapter 17, verses 14 to 19, it says, I have given them your word. He's speaking to the Father. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know, there are a lot of people who are despising Christians on the news media. That's another proof that it's true. The more that we receive his word, the more that we walk rightly within what he desires us to do, the more people are going to hate us because they don't understand. It says here, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then here's the interesting statement. Sanctify them or make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. So that means be made holy in his word, his truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world for their sakes. Now here's another interesting statement. I sanctify myself. This is Jesus, the Son of God. He's saying, I sanctify myself. I thought he's holy. I thought he's already sanctified. Anyone else thought about that one? Jesus, the Son of God, made no errors, went to the cross, and he's saying, I sanctify myself. This is a continuing progressive tense. I am continuing to sanctify myself. I thought he was already sanctified. Thoughts on that one? Anyone want to weigh in? He still had portions of the word to complete and to fulfill. Every portion of God's word is a measure of our being sanctified as we submit ourselves to it and as we walk it out. And Jesus hadn't yet accomplished everything. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. This is before he had died and risen again and sent the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, for their purposes, I am sanctifying myself. I am continually sanctifying myself. At any moment when he would have maybe disregarded or stepped away from the truth, stopped. We all have the option to be sanctified in the truth, to be sanctified, and to pursue the sanctification. What is the sanctification? It's obedience to God's revealed truth. It's letting it be received and taught and lived out. It's surrendering to it, every portion of it, even the parts that are hard to read or to understand. See, I don't know how you worked in that way, and I don't know how that looks for us in this day right now, but I choose to believe it, and I choose to walk it out. I choose to make it a reality in my life. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about this. as he gives a picture of Jesus and the church and how it is a mystery because it seemingly looks similar to a marriage relationship. And so as he's explaining this, he says here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Is that a tall order? Let that be a challenge to all the husbands out there. So that, there's in one of those, there's the equal sign. So that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the what? With the word. So again, the more of this that you hear and receive, the more you are being made pure. And that is a pursuit worth honoring. Holiness is not optional, but this is how it is achieved. We truly become that which we are in relationship with most. Would you not agree? The more time and effort that we put towards a relationship, the more that we enter into a surrounding that starts to invade our minds. We were at the Ball Diamonds yesterday, and I was in relationship yesterday with the sun because I am burnt. Wasn't fun. The more closely you are in relationship with something, it will have an effect on you. That's why there's so many warnings where Paul is saying, come out of, get away from that stuff. Get away from it. Pursue holiness. Pursue the word. Pursue his truth to be realized in our lives. You might sanctify it with the washing of the word. Malachi chapter 3, which is a just go to Matthew and then turn left. Malachi chapter 3. There's a prophetic word that was spoken hundreds of years before Jesus came. And this is speaking to that, but there are certain attributes that it actually lists in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Again, this position of he will appear. It says, "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" See, this whole similar thing of not shying away, being in his presence. It says, "For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. He will come into his temple." I mean, he has a temple, but what is his temple? We are the temple. We are his temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, Paul actually tries to, remember Peter had said, he's like, some of these things are hard to understand. People distort them. It's not easy always to understand what Paul is trying to say. Paul in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians says, it's verses 16 to 17, he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will" what? Was he joking? Again, this isn't being heavy-handed. I'm not questioning salvation. I'm just suggesting that holiness is something to be pursued. And there's a reason why Paul is saying these things. if this wasn't a possibility, he would never even touch it with a 10-foot pole. Why would you cause someone to have their conscience wrecked by something like this? That'd be so immature. That would be irresponsible. What he is trying to say is that there is a higher standard. There is a higher standard that I think we all are called to, truly. And the only way that we are able to actually pursue it rightly is if we have our eyes fixed on that which is to come and not now. If we're awaiting our King of Glory to come, then it allows us to walk this out in faithfulness. It allows us to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which we will not see him. He says, for the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are. Have you ever thought of yourself as that? That you are holy? What we do matters. What I put in my body matters. The next time I want to have those loaded, all-dressed chips, I'm going to pass hardcore. I mean, they even taste like chemical. It's not even good. Yet somehow I kept eating them, and I don't know why. Chapter 6 of that very same letter, Paul said in verse 19 to 20, he says, do you not know? I find it's interesting, like when he says, do you not know? More often than not, they don't know. They haven't realized. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He will come into his temple, it says. He will refine. He will purify. He will purify the sons of Levi. Levi, that was the nation of priests. It was a priesthood. What else are you? You are a holy nation, a royal. We're starting to put two and two together. Or maybe two and three together, divide by six, and then add 45. I don't know. This understanding that you are more than you think you are. That God is in you to a greater measure than you thought possible. That you can pursue to be holy. That you can be sanctified in his truth. That we can receive it, and it will transform us. And people will notice it. People will see, what does that person have? What are they walking with? Why do they carry themselves in that way? It is a light to others. We can only receive it if we are actually able to see what is on the other side. Even Jesus says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He couldn't have done it had he not understood what was to come. What he saw after the cross is what caused him to walk through the cross. I just want to suggest you have been freed to live free. And you have been made holy to live holy. And so the position that you're in should actually give you the encouragement to pursue it. In Isaiah chapter 6, really quickly, the very first several verses, we see an interesting situation where Isaiah, a prophet of God, who would receive words from the Lord and actually share them with the nation, sees the Lord. He sees the Lord. Not unlike John in the book of Revelation, John saw the Lord. He actually was put before him. Paul actually had a similar situation. He was also in the presence of the Lord. Daniel, as well, had his share encounters. Elijah says that he actually saw the Lord to some measure. It was actually not fully. He put a cloak around his head. And in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him. This word seraphim is actually a plural of one word, meaning it says seraph, and in Hebrew it means fire. Fire things? many of them, many fires. Burning ones, in some translations they would like to use, because there's no way to actually describe it. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." Quite a scene. "Then I said," this is Isaiah speaking, "woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When we stand before him, there's only going to be one thing that might be brought to our mind: how much we've made mistakes. Just like any boss that I may have had, that I didn't do what he told me to do. As soon as he comes in the room and tries to ask me if I've done it. And that was true for Isaiah. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Is that not true of our society right now? We were at ball games yesterday, and I was like, what's going on here? Tone it down a bit. I mean, there's kids playing. And then I realized it was the kids. Everywhere you find holiness, you will find fire. And fire can sometimes hurt. But it's meant for a reason. Because what's burned off can allow things to grow in a right way. One only has to take, I remember a number of years ago, we had the opportunity to drive up to Fort McMurray. I don't know where they're at right now, but our fire had gone through. This was a few decades ago, before we were married. And both sides of the road were just cleared from fire. It had been cleared probably a couple years prior. And as we're driving through, we start to see all this new growth happening. And now it was just a lush forest. Fire is necessary. It has a purpose. It's sanctifying us. In the last two verses of that same chapter and section of verses, it says, "Then one of the seraphim," one of the burning ones, "flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it. And he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" And I just want to say, when we have this touch those areas of uncleanness, we have a Savior that's able to intercede for us. And he takes it all away. Do we see him as such every day? Are there things even right now that we are thinking of that we need to come to him for cleansing? This isn't something that is an automated thing that happened once way back when. This is something that we walk out. It is the sanctification. It is the process to pursue, to be made holy, to be holy. Because that is what you are. You are. You're a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a people called. A called people. You have a purpose. Everywhere you find holiness, you find fire. And I think holiness is so important because it's almost as though it begins, it's the middle, and it's the absolute end. In Revelation chapter 22, the very end chapter of the entire Bible, we see some interesting language being used. Verse 10, John's being led around and he's being seen a lot of things, and there's a messenger that's kind of speaking with him as he's showing him these things. And at the very end in verse 10, he says, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. You have a choice. We all have a choice. And it's an ongoing choice. But there's a measure to where God says, it's up to you. It's up to you. Do we choose holiness or not? Do we choose righteousness or not? He says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You have been freed to live free. You have been made holy to live holy. I don't know if I've painted a picture that would be somewhat intriguing or at least giving you some food for thought. But I want to encourage you, continue to draw near to him. Continue to receive the words that you are seeing and receiving them and let them influence your life. God intends so much more through our lives. He has a great purpose for each one of us. Why don't you stand with me? I'll pray for you. And you know what? We'll have a prayer ministry team after as well. And if there's anything that you just need to have prayer for, we would love to pray for you. If there's some things that you just feel, you know what? I need to bring that towards the Lord. And I just like prayer for it. I'd like discernment or understanding towards it. We would love to pray for you. Holiness is not optional. And it is something that can be pursued. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We trust in you. We thank you, Lord, for a vision of holiness. We thank you, Lord God, that you are good. We thank you, Lord, that you have good gifts for your people. We thank you, Father, that you have called us by your name. We thank you, Lord God, that you have made a way where we did not have a way before. And I thank you, Father, that you also see in us the potential for holiness, that we have your Holy Spirit within us, that we are your holy temple. And so I pray, Father, that you help us to pursue holiness. Help us to draw near to you. Help us to be refined, I pray, in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. We can do nothing of our own, and we thank you for the tremendous gift that you have given to us. And so I pray, Lord, your blessing on each one as they go from here, that they would encourage others around them, Lord. We thank you, we love you, and we trust you, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be blessed.